But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. These words will be our text just now, as we want to think of Christ's love for the Father, particularly displayed in his desire to go to the cross and to die for his people. When we think of the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events surrounding Calvary, we tend usually to think of what it involved with respect to us. Now, that's not surprising, because the child of God has been made conscious of how much Christ did for us at the cross. And with a believing love of the Savior, it is always profitable for the Christian to think of how much he did for me, even as he went to the cross. And we can look at these events and we can meditate with great profit upon them from that perspective. We think of the words in chapter 15 and the verse 13, greater love of no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Or the words of Paul in Romans 5 and the verse 8, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And how sweet is that gospel truth, to think of the tidal wave of love from God that reached us, and in the cross provided a means of cleansing and redemption for our souls. But there is an aspect to Christ's death that is sometimes overlooked, and it is a demonstration of love that is, at the very least, equally important for us to consider. And that is the work of Christ as he went to the cross, as it displayed his love, not so much for sinners, but his love for the Father. I think that there are grounds to say that this is an even more important aspect of Christ's work for us to consider, since it is the source of his love for his people. The love of Christ for sinners that is demonstrated at Calvary, in actual fact, flows out of, as a consequence of, his love for the Father. And so when we come to consider the events of Calvary, looking at them as a demonstration of how much the Son loved the Father, we are actually considering that love which initiated his love for sinners, which is the source of his love for sinners. If you bear in mind the words of John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 1, I think you'll see this principle demonstrated. 1 John 5 and the verse 1, now bearing in mind that he is addressing believers here and our duty to love one another, you will see, however, that he is setting before us an important principle to which I have just alluded, that a love for those who are in the family of God, the love for those for whom Christ died, necessarily flows out of a love for the Father. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Now you see, he gives a priority here. A love for God, a love for God the Father, will necessarily mean a love for those who are the children of God. A love for the Father, a love for the children. And I think that we may apply that principle to the love that Christ displays even on this occasion. His love for his people as he died for them at the cross is born of his love for the Father, which, as we will see, produced the obedience that took him to the cross. And so I think that if we were only to concentrate upon that blessed theme of how much Christ loved us and how that is demonstrated in what he did at Calvary, we would miss what is an even more glorious truth: how much he loved the Father. and how all that was accomplished at the cross was born out of love for the Father. Calvary was the working out of the greatest transaction engaged in between Father and Son from all eternity. And it was worked out in love. Here is love at its highest, love at its greatest, its deepest, its most glorious and wonderful, that the world may know that I love the Father. The primary focus of Christ's atonement was God. You should never forget that. The work that Christ accomplished on the cross was directed primarily toward God as the offended judge of all mankind. Any benefits that believing sinners enter into are in a sense secondary. That is the application of the work of redemption. The primary thrust of Christ's work was Godward, was to satisfy divine justice, was dealing with God. And then flowing out of that are the benefits that believing sinners enjoy. Here we come, I think, to the heart, the high point of the Savior's service of God. I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. I want to begin our study of this text with this thought, that the Lord Jesus Christ died in obedience to His Father's command. He died in obedience to the command of the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. The death of the Lord Jesus was commanded by God. It was the decree of God from all eternity, flowing out of that everlasting covenant between Father and Son, that in order to redeem His people, the Savior must die. In Isaiah 53, in that classic prophetic statement of the doctrine of Christ's death in Old Testament times, in Isaiah 53 in the verse 10 we read this: "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul," or better, "when His soul shall make an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." Here is, in this statement, really that contractual obligation that Christ entered into with the Father. If He would make His soul an offering for sin, if He would lay down His life, a sacrifice for sin, then — there is an if and a then clause in this text — if He would make His soul, His life, an offering, then He would see His seed, He would prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in His hand. He would see of the travail of His soul and would be satisfied. He would justify many, for He would bear their iniquities. In Revelation chapter 13 in the verse 8, we read there of a reference to the book of life, the book of the elect in this instance, the book that records the names of all Christ's people. They are those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Even from the foundation of the earth, even before sin had entered the creation, Christ's death was decreed by the eternal counsel of God, and even from the foundation of the earth He was regarded as the Lamb slain from that time. Every event surrounding the death of Christ was ordered of God. From the very beginning of his life, right through his earthly public ministry, every event was coordinated by the revealed will of God that he should die. How often he spoke of his hour, the hour that was coming, or the hour that was not yet come. There were things to happen before he died. And over again, all the way through his life, there are those constant reminders that he was born to die. He lived to die. He was moving toward the great crisis of history, where he would lay down his life a sacrifice for sin. Repeatedly, especially at this time, in the immediate run-up to the crucifixion, there is an emphasis upon the fulfillment of Scripture. For example, in Matthew chapter 26 and the verse 54, words that are spoken just a little after the words of our text, as in the garden, the mob has arrived to arrest him. Peter draws his sword and makes a foolish attempt to defend the Savior. The Lord Jesus bids him put that sword in his sheath and says this: "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And again in verse 56, "All this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Everything, every detail, was orchestrated by the command of God. We should never make that mistake that so many seem to fall into, where they look upon Christ as a helpless victim of circumstances. He was no helpless victim, but willingly he obeyed the command of his Father. In John chapter 10, and the verse 18, just a few chapters previously, speaking of laying down his life, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." That's why he would die, in obedience of the command of God. He died in submission to the will of his Father. His death was through and through an act of obedience, nothing more, nothing less, an act of perfect obedience to the will of God. The Savior's death and his sufferings are sometimes referred to by theologians as his passive obedience. It's not an ideal term, because he was active even as he died. He died deliberately. But nevertheless, the sense that is desired to be communicated by that expression, passive obedience, is that he's yielding himself to the infliction of wrath, yielding himself to the outpouring of divine justice as the penalty of sin. But it was obedience. He hung on the cross in order to obey the command of God. When taunted by the devilish mockers that were around him, "Come down." He could have come down. He could have come in a moment. We've read the words in Matthew 26. "I could call those legions of angels and in a moment be delivered." But he died in obedience to the command of God, largely revealed in the Scriptures. He died in submission. "Even as the Father gave me commandment, so do I." There's an interesting thought that comes out here that we must pay attention to. And that is that the Savior subjected himself to the Father. Here's an aspect of his humiliation. Here is an aspect of his work as the mediator, as the redeemer, within what we call the economy of redemption. Here is an official subjection, because you will remember that the Lord Jesus is the one who has repeatedly emphasized through these chapters, "I and my Father are one." He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. As God the Son, the second person of the eternal Trinity, he is equal with the Father, of the same substance, equal in power and glory. But in his official capacity, as the Redeemer of mankind, he voluntarily subjects himself, subordinates himself to the command of the Father. Now you have Paul's teaching on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and a very helpful illustration given to us in the context that we might understand this. 1 Corinthians 11 and the verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Paul is speaking here of official or functional distinctions, distinctions of office. Inherently, essentially, Christ and the Father were equal. Just as Paul emphasizes in this passage that men and women are equal, inherently and essentially. But there is an official distinction, a functional distinction. And the Lord has seen fit to make the man the head of the woman in a functional capacity. It doesn't mean he's any better, essentially or inherently. They're equal in that regard. But functionally, he is the head. And so you see that illustration worked out here. And he says, just as it is with the man and the woman, so it is with Christ and with God. Functionally, he subordinated himself to the command of the Father in order to be the Redeemer of sinners. That is the office that he holds, the function that he discharges. And though essentially he is equal with the Father, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, yet in this function as the Redeemer, he submits himself to be in obedience. You have again the apostle bringing this thought out in Hebrews chapter 5 and the verse 8. Though he were a son, again there is the concept here of though he is equal with the Father, though he is co-eternal with the Father, I and my Father are one, he has said just recently in John's Gospel. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. He humbled himself to act in obedience in that subordinate role to the Father. And in that subordinate role he dies. In that official function as the Redeemer, he dies in obedience to the will of God. Here is a marvelous, heartwarming insight into the Savior's humiliation, that he voluntarily subjected himself to the commands of God, to obey those commands even to the point of death. Here is the completeness of his surrender to the will of God as our Redeemer. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Notice the as and the even so here. Exactly as he was commanded, to the degree that he was commanded, completely fulfilling and obeying the revealed will of his Father. In every particular, he did according as he was commanded. Coming up very shortly at this point will be that wonderful expression, mysterious as it is, not my will, but thine be done. In everything, subjecting his own will to the will of the Father, in spite of all that that will involved, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the shame, in spite of the anguish of soul, in spite of the weight of the cross, he did as he was commanded. It was his meat and drink, to do the Father's will. John 4:34. Here from the earliest days of his ministry, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Just at this time in John 17, as he makes his way toward Gethsemane, he prays that great prayer recorded in that chapter, and he says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Even at that point, he is envisaging the completion of his cross work. Everything was going to be done. It was so certain. He was so setting himself in that direction, he could not fail to discharge that work, that he could say, even at this point, I have finished the work. And then among his last words on the cross, it is finished. The work was done. He died in obedience to the Father's command. But as we look again at this text, we notice that he died in obedience because he loved the Father. It was because he loved the Father that he died in obedience. That's the obvious meaning of the words here in verse 31. I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. In this expression, I love the Father, I see an echo of the words of the Psalm 116. The opening verse of that psalm, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. In Matthew's account of this event, we read in Matthew 26 in the verse 30 that they had sung a hymn and then they got up and left the upper room. Even as the Lord Jesus speaks these words, either he has just sung, and I tend to think that that is the order of the events, that he has just sung the words of that hymn that are referred to in Matthew 26, and that are, according to long-established Jewish ritual, words sung at the Passover, the section of the Psalms, especially Psalm 115 through to 118. And I've said before, it's interesting to look at those Psalms and just to see the reflection of the sentiments that are contained there in the events at this period of the Savior's life. He sung those words, the Psalm 116. I love the Lord. That psalm, it's so interesting to look at it. It's one of those first-person psalms that you can trace the words of the Lord Jesus himself in. The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. But I love the Lord. I love the Father. True obedience of God can only ever be motivated by love. By such love as this, by such self-sacrificing love, that is what produces genuine obedience. Is that not what we are taught concerning the entire law of God, which in some sense is embodied here in the word commandment? We could think of the whole body of divine legislation. What is the great command of the law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Or as Paul put it in Romans 13, love is the fulfilling of the law. Here is the Savior's obedience, seen in reference to the commandment of the Father. Love always produces obedience of the Word of God. You have all kinds of talk today among professing Christians about how they may love the Lord. Love always produces obedience of the Father's commandment. It can produce nothing else. The love that is spoken of here is a filial love. It's the love of a son. He uses that title of God, the Father. In Trinitarian terms, he is addressing God the Father. But isn't it interesting just that he gives this title to him? We could have understood exactly what he was saying had he said, as God gave me commandment, or as the Lord gave me commandment, even so I do. But he specifically speaks here of the Father. And I think that this gives us something of an insight, does it not, into the nature of this love. It is a filial love. It's a love of a child for the Father. It's a natural love. It's an unforced love. It was a mutual love. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. I know that we must not miss the darkness, the anguish, and the sorrow of the cross. We must not miss the torment and the suffering. Those things are vital that we see and recognize, and yet alongside that we must recognize that the events of Calvary were the outworking of an outpouring of love from the heart of Christ for the Father, and the outworking of an outpouring of love from the heart of the Father to the Son. However difficult it may be for us to comprehend, the Scripture teaches us that that is so. These events are fully, completely, perfectly compatible with a son's love for a father and a father's love for the son. John 15 and the verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Chapter 17, verse 23. Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. What love is to be seen in this context, in the sufferings of the Savior? His love of the Father is obviously self-sacrificing. It's not just a filial love, but it's a love that's prepared to sacrifice self. He loved even unto death. His entire obedience of the command to die was motivated by love from the Father. What a measure of love is here. Who can begin to understand that the love of Christ for the Father energized him to take upon himself everything that Calvary entailed and meant? In John 18 in the verse 4, you have a very, very striking phrase that should never be forgotten by the Christian looking at these things. As he faces the mob led by Judas, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. He knew it all. He knew it all in advance. He knew exactly what was coming. He knew exactly what lay ahead. He knew the length and breadth and depth and height of the burden of sin that he must bear. He knew the torment and the anguish of soul. He knew what it would mean to be separated from the Father. He knew all things that were coming upon him. And he stepped out to meet it. I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, knowing all that it entails, even so do I. In full knowledge of what the Father must inflict in divine righteousness and wrath, in full agreement with what the Father would inflict in wrath upon the sins of his people, I love the Father. There is a sense, and I think it takes us to the very edge of human understanding of these events, that the Savior here in this filial submission as Redeemer to the command of God loves the Father because of his perfect justice, because of what the Father will do. That does not in any way conflict with his love for the Father. Sometimes we look at situations and we say, well, I love you, but I don't like what you're doing. There was no such exception in the heart of Christ. What the Father was doing as he executed the plan of redemption for Christ's people was part of the reason why the Son loved the Father. If we might paraphrase the words of the Savior in this text, I'm going to the cross. And I see in the cross yet another reason to love the Father. Who can understand the measure of the great heart of the Son of God as he went forward in wrath to meet everything that the Father in wrath was going to lay upon him, but doing it in unflinching love and adoration of the Father. He makes an interesting statement here in the verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. The world is to know this. The world is to know Christ died for the sins of his people out of love for the Father. It's not perhaps the one aspect of the gospel that might come to mind immediately as we think of what the world needs to know. And yet, in truth, the more we think about this statement in this text, the more you will realize this is exactly what the world needs to know. This is all the world needs to know, because everything, every part of the gospel truth, as far as its individual components and doctrines are concerned, is distilled into this statement. The Lord Jesus has just made reference to the world in verse 30. The prince of this world cometh and doth nothing in me. The devil was on his way. The devil incarnate almost in the person of Judas. The devil was on his way. But he's described here as the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. And so he gives us an insight even into what he means by the term world here. A world of sinners. The world under the power and the tyranny of Satan and sin. The world, that world, needs to know that Christ died at the cross out of love for the Father. There is a proclamation of this truth as a witness against the world's hatred of Christ and of God. His example here is a wonderful condemnation of man's sin. For no man loves the Father as Christ loved him. And consequently we fail in every duty of the law. We are condemned as sinners as we look at this example of love for the Father. But are we not compelled also to recognize a witness here of his work on the sinner's behalf? Why? Why should he, the eternal Son of God, so humble himself to submit to the command of God to die? Why, it is to redeem the world from the tyranny of the prince that they are now under. Here is the sinner's great hope. Here is the sinner's champion, going forth to pay the penalty of sin and at the very same time providing a righteousness for them that in love for the Father fulfills every part of their law, or the law they must fulfill or be condemned by. Here is the sinner's hope. He goes to die to pay the price of our sin, but even as he goes to die, he's weaving a robe of righteousness to cover our spiritual nakedness before God. He loves the Father. What a complete revelation of Christ is seen then even in this simple little statement. Here is the heart and substance of God's message of justification. He will die, but he will love, and in love fulfill righteousness for his people. What a Christ is represented here. Here's the Christ the world must be brought to know. Here's the only hope of escape from the prince of this world. Because here is another prince, another champion. Here is King Jesus going out to die in love to the Father. But I want you to notice in conclusion the last words he speaks in verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Now here is where we must start to apply the Savior's example to ourselves. Because the Savior now calls upon his disciples to follow the course he walked. They must accompany him in this course. It is not merely for him to walk that way alone. But he says to them, arise, let us go hence. They must leave behind the closeted comfort of the upper room and step out onto that path that within hours will lead to his arrest, to his suffering and death. He does not say, stay you here and I will go. He does say, you come too. Oh, there is a point beyond which the disciple cannot go. There is a sense in which, in bearing the cross, we can never bear what he bore. Bless God, we don't have to. But you will know that the path that the Savior trod this through this world is the path that the disciple must still walk. Take up the cross and follow me. What motivated Christ is to motivate his followers. A love for God that produces obedience of God's command is to fill our hearts Verse 15, the Savior has impressed this truth upon them in the immediate context. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Love demonstrates obedience. The Savior, the best of preachers, practiced what he preached. He tells them, if you love, you'll obey. And then he says, I love and I obey. We are to walk in his steps in this regard. But let us ask ourselves the question, do I love God even unto suffering and death? Do I love God not merely regardless of what he sends upon me by way of trouble and hardship? But I think if we reflect the Spirit of Christ, we will say, I love God because of what he sends, even when it's trouble and hardship. Because even those things will always be for my good. When the cross gets heavy, it's for my good. When the flesh is pained with the anguish of that spiritual crucifixion and self-denial that the Apostle Paul spoke of, I love the Lord. Can we say that? That is the example that we have been set, and that is the path in which Christ says, arise, let us go. Even when he deals sternly with sin, can we say, I love the Father? Even when we enter into some reflection of the Father's dealing with Christ upon the cross on account of sin, when we know a little of that chastising stroke of God, it's never, 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 ever to the degree that the Savior experienced it. But when we know a little of him, we feel the stroke of the rod, the cutting of the edge of the sword in our heart, can we say, I love the Father? You see, that is truly a Christian heart. It is that spirit of love for the Father that we are to cultivate and to pray for and to seek the grace that will produce it in our lives. As I love the Father, and even as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. This is what it means to walk with Christ. This is what it means to be his disciple. This is what it means to be with him, to be near him, to follow him. Arise, let us go hence. This is the path the Master walked. We must walk that path with him. You know the words of Luke 14:27. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the path. And so he says to these disciples on this occasion, arise, let us go hence in obedience to the call of God. There comes a time to arise and go. That's what happens here. They had been engaged in pleasant company together, even though there was the atmosphere of sorrow. It filled the hearts of the disciples. They were, to some degree, intelligently aware of the impending crisis. But nevertheless, they were closeted with the Savior there as they observed the Passover together. But then there came a moment when the Savior said, right, it's time to go. In one sense, this is an expression from the lips of Christ that is to govern every step that we take in life. It's a general rule of biblical Christianity. Come on, you walk with me. This is the way I'm going. You come too. And you can see how that is to apply to every step. But I think that there is a sense in which we may look at this statement in terms of those crisis points in the Christian's experience where there is a definite time where the Lord says to you or to me, right, get up and go. We've got to go. Oh, we've been sitting here in fellowship. We've been sitting here in worship. We've been sitting here in sweet communion with God. But it's time to go. It's time to go further. It's time to move. The word he uses here is primarily a word that means to awaken, to arouse somebody from sleep. Wake up. Stir yourself. All right, we've been sitting here long enough. Maybe they were getting drowsy. It was late at night by this point. Not going to be very long until they're all sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane while the Lord prayed. Maybe there was descending upon them the spirit of lethargy and sleepiness. Oh, how sleepy the Christian can get even in the atmosphere of worship. I have impressed upon our children particularly, church is the easiest place in the world to sleep. I've had occasion to remonstrate with them from time to time, but if you were at home, you wouldn't sleep at this time in the day. No, you wouldn't. You'd have all the energy that was possible, leaping around. But you can sleep here. And spiritually, we can sleep. Our eyes might be open, but we have nodded off. It's easy to get comfortable in the Christian life and to forget that the command of God means we must arise. We must awaken and go. Maybe you're at a point like that now, I don't know. Is the Lord specially calling you to a new level of obedience? Say, come on now, waking up. Waking up. We're going to go a bit further here. We're going to go further. You know it will cost. You know something of what it might involve for you to go a little further. And that's why you resist it. But the question that comes to all of us, do you love the Father enough to arise and go? To go with the Savior. Because that loving obedience is the only way to secure His continued company. May the Lord grant to us that love for the Father that Christ had, that is prepared to sacrifice everything and do as He has bidden us to do.